we have quite a bit to cover in the short time that we have together. So let's begin by asking the Lord's blessing on our class. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us this morning as we gather in your house at this time, that you would help us to gird up the loins of our mind, that we might apply ourselves to your truth. And we thank you for your truth, and we pray that we would be lovers of it, firmly grounded in it, and that you would bless this class. Lord, help the frigid air and the coldness that we feel not hinder our learning. We pray that our minds would warm up to your truth by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's better to be cold than to be hot. Because if it's hot, then you fall asleep. If it's cold, at least you're awake. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read the classic portion of Scripture which deals with the subject of the Bible itself and its inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, and I'll read starting at verse 14 and through the end of the chapter. Paul is writing to Timothy. He said, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The question that we're dealing with in our study of the 1689 Confession is, what exactly are the Scriptures? The very first chapter of the Confession deals with the issue of the Bible. And of course, we have to start here because all of the other truths and doctrines which we're to consider flow out of the Bible, and they flow out of our basic presupposition that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It's not merely an anthology of ancient writings. It's certainly not a collection of writings which are tainted and flavored with the thoughts of superstitious, primitive, prejudiced, male chauvinistic Jews, as some have suggested. It's not one of many religious books that we should consider sacred. It is not merely a collection of bedtime stories for children. It is not merely a storehouse of good advice and guidelines for living. It is so much more than that. It's not merely one of many mystical books that contain Nostradamus-like prophecies and sayings. It is not an admixture of truth and error. It is not a book of myths and legends. It is the inspired Word of God. And our confession of faith, as does the Bible itself, it confesses that in chapter 1. It's the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, our outline for this particular chapter is not following the exact order of the paragraphs found in our confession, but rather we're dealing with the main themes of this doctrine, and they fall under six headings. There's first of all revelation, which we considered last week. This morning we're going to look at inspiration. Then we will look later at cessation, illumination, interpretation, and translation. And if we cover all six of those, we will have covered all of chapter 1 in our confession of faith. Last week, and I won't really take any time to review, we looked at the subject of revelation. Has God revealed himself, and if so, how? The answer is yes, he has revealed himself in two ways. In a general way, through nature and through man's own conscience, but in a very supernatural and special way in the Holy Scriptures. His revealed mind we find in the Scriptures, and the natural revelation that we see all around us in nature and in our own consciences, though it reveals much, and though it is sufficient to aggravate man's guilt because man suppresses the truth of God that he knows to be true, it is not sufficient to reveal the way of salvation. And as Paul said to Timothy in the passage that we've just read, it is through the Holy Scriptures that we become wise unto salvation. We must have supernatural revelation in order to know how to be saved, in order to be saved, because God not only declares the truth in His Word, but He uses the Word itself to create faith in those who hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. Now, let's consider, or at least begin to consider, the whole issue of inspiration. And as you can see in the handout that I've passed out this morning, there's a three-pronged outline under this title of inspiration. The first two we'll attempt to cover this morning. There is, first of all, the extent of inspiration, secondly, the nature of inspiration, and then there are implications of inspiration, which we'll consider in our next lesson next week. So let's very briefly look at the extent of inspiration. I do not want to take very long on this subject. But we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, then. Paul says all Scripture is inspired. But the statement itself really does suggest that we ought to ask a certain question. And the question that we ought to ask is, what exactly is to be considered Scripture? Yes, all Scripture is inspired, but what is Scripture and what is not Scripture? What is to be considered inspired? What writings, what books, and what books and writings are not to be considered inspired? If we can determine what is Scripture, then we know that it's inspired. Now, this brings up the whole subject of the canonicity of Scripture, the canonicity of the 66 books of our Bibles. How is it that the 66 books, 39 in the Old and the 27 in the New, have been recognized and received as inspired Scripture, and excluding then all other writings as uninspired? Now, we don't have time to open up the whole subject of the canon of Scripture and so on, but I do want to suggest a few things to you regarding the Old Testament, regarding the New Testament, and regarding the uninspired documents called the Apocrypha, which are all mentioned for us in our Confession of Faith in paragraphs 2 and 3. When it comes to recognizing what is Scripture and what is not Scripture, regarding the 39 Old Testament books, we can say these things. We can say that these 39 books, Genesis through Malachi, were always regarded, for as long as they have existed, always regarded by the ancient people of God to be the oracles of God, the very words of God, authoritative and infallible. Not only that, but the apostles themselves recognized this fact. The canon of Old Testament Scripture, which had already been finalized for many years, by the time Jesus and the apostles showed up on the scene, that canon of Scripture was already considered by the Jews and was verified by the apostles themselves as Scripture, as inspired of God. And in fact, the passage we've just read, 2 Timothy 3:16, when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what is he referring to? He's not referring to the completed New Testament, because the New Testament had not yet been completed. He's referring to the Old Testament books of the Bible, that which was already received by the Old Testament church, if you will, as inspired Scripture. But even more importantly than that, even more importantly than the fact that the old ancient people of God recognized it to be inspired Scripture, and the apostles themselves recognized it to be inspired Scripture, the most important of all is that our Lord Jesus Christ recognized and received it and put His stamp of approval on it as indeed divine, inspired, authoritative Scripture. He quoted from the Old Testament as authoritative. Over and over again we find Him doing so, and He says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Scriptures," referring to that body of books and prophecies and psalms and proverbs in the Old Testament. Not only that, but nowhere in all of Christ's teaching does He ever seek at any time to undermine the firm conviction that the people of God had in the inspiration and infallibility and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. You would think that if there was a mistake, if there was a conviction amongst the Jewish people about what books were included in that canon, that such an issue would have been corrected by our Lord, who corrected so many other things. But he never at any time sought to undermine that conviction that the 39 books of the Old Testament are indeed God's Word. And so the church has always received, even as the Old Testament people of God have always received, the 39 Old Testament books as Scripture. Now, regarding the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, or some of them are letters, so maybe we shouldn't just say books, but the 27 articles of writings, the process that the church underwent in their recognition of the inspired quality of these books was based chiefly on apostolic authorship or approval or superintendence. In other words, if the apostles wrote them, they were considered to be scripture. There's an interesting passage in the New Testament where Peter himself, in 2 Peter 3:16, you can remember 2 Timothy 3:16, it's a great passage on inspiration. 2 Peter 3:16 is a great passage as well, where Peter recognizes the inspiration of the Apostle Paul's writings. He talks about how those people out there are reading Paul's epistles and they are misinterpreting them. They are twisting those scriptures. And Peter even says, yes, our dear brother Paul has written some things hard to be understood, and some people are twisting those things as they do the other scriptures. And the word that's used there by Peter is the same word that they would refer to when they spoke of the Old Testament scriptures. It was already recognized among the apostles that their writings were to be received by the people of God with the same attitude that they received the Old Testament scriptures. You see, the prophets of the old and the apostles of the new are the counterparts of one another. They are the chosen oracles and mouthpieces of God Himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the apostles and gave them special gifts and promises regarding the delivery of truth. And as much as we like to think of John 14 through 16 and those promises regarding the Holy Spirit, how I will give you the Holy Spirit and He will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have taught you, as much as we like to apply that to ourselves, it really was specifically meant for the chosen apostles who would receive the Holy Spirit and would literally be brought to remembrance in an infallible way that which Christ had taught them during His earthly ministry. So therefore, if the apostles themselves authored those books in the New Testament, they were immediately received by the church as authoritative scripture. But there are a few books in the New Testament which were not directly written by apostles. So how is it that they ended up in our New Testament? Well, I'm probably not going to satisfy all of you this morning, but I simply want to say that the early church used several different criteria, not to make something inspired, but to recognize it to be inspired. And they concluded that if the apostles authored it, it was scripture. And if the apostles superintended over it, that is, if they were the real writer behind the work, whereas maybe someone like Mark might have been the penman, but Peter, standing over his shoulder, was saying, yes, that's right. No, that could be worded this way. Mark is included in our New Testament because it has the clear fingerprints of Peter all over it, and it was already received as authoritative in the early church during the apostolic era itself. The same is true for James and Jude and for Hebrews and Luke and Acts. all the other books in the New Testament were written by apostles themselves. Luke and Acts, of course, was superintended by the Apostle Paul. So therefore, if the books met with apostolic approval or were superintended by the apostles and were declared and used by the early church during the apostolic era as scripture in the church, that was what the early church used as the criteria for including those books into the New Testament. And the 66 books that we have today are the canon of scripture, which we must and ought to consider a closed matter. Now, it's true, it wasn't until 397 AD that the early church at the Council of Carthage publicly declared that these 66 books, and only these, are considered Holy Scripture. But that doesn't mean that the canon of Scripture hadn't already been recognized much earlier. It's just simply that certain heretics had arisen, such as Marcion and others, who were denying that certain things were inspired and trying to add newer writings by, and sometimes even writings that were written by people who claimed to be apostles who were not. They were trying to add those to the canon, and so it became necessary, because of these heretics, to make a public declaration concerning what is canonical and what is not. Now, I've only given you a very brief comment on canonicity, and it's probably the briefest you'll ever hear in your life. If you want to study it out more, you can read F.F. Bruce's wonderful book, The Canon of Scripture, but I warn you, you're going to need a whole pot of coffee to read that one. But it's beneficial, it's evangelical, and it's right on, and it will give you a lot of the background historically behind the canonicity of the New Testament in particular. Now, there are two statements made in our confession, chapter 1, paragraphs 2 and 3, and let me read them for you. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and then it names the 66 books, Genesis through Revelation, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, notice paragraph 3, if you have your confession or a handout in front of you. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. Now, that's a very important phrase at the very end. It's not forbidding us to read the Apocrypha, the apocryphal books. But it is saying that when we read them, we're to read them as though they were just simply writings of mere men, not considered inspired, authoritative scripture. Now, let me just give a brief word about the Apocrypha, although I have to be honest, I really don't even want to talk about it, but I'm trying to be comprehensive and complete and covering these issues. I really want to get to the next point. So let me say just a couple of words about the Apocrypha. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. There is a collection of books called the Apocrypha, the apocryphal writings. It means literally the hidden things. And I don't know why it's called that, because they're not hidden. They're very well published and you can read them. But most of these books, perhaps you've heard of them, 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Ecclesiasticus, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Do those ring a bell with some of you? Some of you might have a Catholic background, and remember that Catholics include these in their Bible, and they consider them Scripture. They didn't always consider them Scripture. At the Council of Trent in the 1500s, that's when they came right out and said, these are Scripture, and if anyone disagrees with us, let them be anathema. Now, these books, most of them anyway, were written during that 400-year period between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, or the coming of Christ. During that intertestamental period, that silent period, these books were written by a variety of Jewish authors, and they contain a variety of genres of literature, poetry, apocalyptic, prophecy, and so on. Now, the reason why the early church and the entire Protestant church and we today do not recognize the Apocrypha as inspired scripture is for the following reasons. One, the Jewish people themselves who wrote those books did not consider them inspired scripture. Now, that's a big one right there. The very people who wrote them, the early Jewish people, did not recognize these as canonical scripture. As far as they were concerned, and as far as Christ was concerned and the apostles, they were not considered scripture. Scripture, the Old Testament canon, as far as they were concerned, was closed after Malachi spoke. But a second reason is that nowhere in the New Testament are these books quoted from by Christ or the apostles. Nowhere. Now, many of the books of the Old Testament are quoted, but none of the apocryphal books are quoted. That's highly significant. And another reason why we do not accept the Apocrypha is because just reading a few pages in any one of the books of the Apocrypha, and you'll see they are filled with doctrinal error that does not square with the clear inspired scriptures received by the church. For example, Tobit 12, verse 9, teaches that almsgiving is a way of salvation. In fact, the Roman Catholics love the apocryphal books, and they quote them as authoritative, and I think you'll understand why if you read them. Because many of the Roman Catholic doctrines which they've accrued over the years are based on proof texts from the Apocrypha, not from the Holy Scripture. And so they tenaciously hold to the Apocrypha for that very reason. Okay, enough about the extent of inspiration. We hold to the 66 books of our Bibles, Genesis through Revelation, as the inspired, infallible Word of God. And now we move on to the nature of inspiration. We've seen the extent, now the nature. I want to just very quickly, not at any length, but very quickly talk about inspiration, the nature of it, what it's not, and what it is. But we find the word inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage which we read this morning. And before we look at what inspiration is not and what it is, we need to make a very important point regarding this word inspired in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. Some of you may not use the King James or the New King James or the ASV or the New American Standard. But in most of our English versions, the word is translated inspired. But technically, that's somewhat of a misleading word, especially as words change in the English language and begin to mean something more or other or different than it meant when the translation was originally made. And such is the case with this word inspired. The actual Greek word that's used here is the word theonoustos. Theo just means God. And noustos means breathed. And so the real meaning of the word here is that the scriptures are God-breathed. And that has enormous implications, most of which we'll consider in our next lesson. But I want to direct your attention to a couple of quotes that I've included on your handout by E.J. Young in his excellent book, Thy Word is Truth. And he expands on just how important it is for us to realize that the word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16 is technically not inspired, but God-breathed. What he said is inspired, but you understand what I'm saying. It's inspired scripture here, but let's understand what he meant by inspired. Perhaps a better word should have been chosen. Perhaps the translator should have actually translated it the way it really is, God-breathed. Scriptures are God-breathed. Now look at the quotes by E.J. Young. In writing to Timothy, Paul does not wish Timothy to understand that the scriptures are a body of human writings into which something divine has been breathed. That is precisely what he does not wish Timothy to understand. According to Paul, the scriptures are not writings into which something divine has been breathed. The scriptures, Paul vigorously asserts, are writings which came into being because they were breathed out by God himself. And that is something quite different from what is commonly suggested by the word inspiration. Now, we want to know, what did the framers of our confession mean when they said that the scriptures are inspired? They mean God breathed. And so that's why we're taking the time at all to consider this word, because the word itself is misleading. Look at the other quote. If then the scriptures are breathed out by God, it is clear that they find their origin in him. Indeed, the language of the apostle is but a vigorous way of stating and asserting the divine origin of these scriptures. They did not come into existence because men of genius in moments of inspiration composed them. They did not arise because God chose the best that man had written and then imparted to this best somewhat of the divine. They did not come into being because the ideas which they contained were somehow ideas of which God approved. Not in any of the above-mentioned ways did the Bible have its origin. The scriptures came into existence in an utterly unique way. They and they alone of all writings were breathed out of the mouth of God. Now, there are implications of that, some of which we'll consider today, but most of which we'll look at next week. But you remember the statement I made last week that a better word here would not be so much inspiration, but expiration. The scriptures are not a body of books into which God breathed. They are actually the breath of God. They came out of God in their entirety. And that eliminates for us, then, any question about its infallibility or any question of some sort of an unholy mixture of truth and error. But we'll talk more about that in our next lesson. Let's consider very quickly what inspiration is not. There's several theories which have been suggested and are not ancient. Some of them are ancient, but they're very prevalent today. Some of these theories of inspiration, which are not true, which are not biblical, are floating around today, even in the evangelical church. And I want to draw attention to them so that when you hear certain buzzwords and you hear people saying this and that about the Bible, that you'll immediately have an alarm go off and you'll realize this is not the biblical doctrine of inspiration. First of all, inspiration is not God-given genius or intuition. Now, that's the way we use the word inspired most often. You go to a performance where someone's performing musically, and you say, that musician was inspired. He gave an inspiring performance. That is not what we're talking about when we talk about the Bible, because that is to reduce the Bible to a level of all other human writings and just simply attributing to it a certain kind of genius. You realize the Holy Spirit gives gifts to everyone, even unsaved people, even the non-elect. He is the ultimate source of those blessings. And everyone has, to one degree or another, a certain genius. Perhaps you would argue with that, but some people, I think, they stand out as geniuses and inspired. But that's not what we mean when we say that the scriptures are inspired. It's not just simply that they were the product of man's genius, but by the very breath of God. That's where they come from. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 are another classic passage. And there Peter says that no prophecy came through private interpretation, that is, from men speaking their own thoughts, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the scriptures, not just inspired men. Now, a second theory which has been suggested is what I would call the illumination theory, and that is that inspiration is mature Christian discernment and nothing more. But it's not that. The Scriptures are not just the product of mature, godly people's thoughts. It is from the breath of God. It is the product of the breath of God. Another theory is what I would call the conceptual theory of inspiration. Now, this one's much more popular today. Inspiration is not merely the divine conveyance of ideas or concepts. This is the conceptual theory of inspiration. This view says that God or the Holy Spirit inspired men and placed certain thoughts into the minds of the writers, and those writers then took those concepts and thoughts and put those concepts and thoughts into their own words, so that the words themselves are not really to be considered inspired, but really just the main thought, the concept behind the words. In other words, yes, Paul was a male chauvinistic pig when he commanded women to submit to that. We shouldn't look at the words. Paul had his own chauvinism mixed in. But what's behind the thought that Paul's saying? What's the concept? You see, this turns into a very subjective way of interpreting Scripture, doesn't it? It also influences your philosophy of how to translate the Bible. Because if your idea is that God merely inspired the thoughts and the words are purely human, mixed with all kinds of human error, then your philosophy of translating the Bible is going to be quite different. Rather than translating the Bible word for word, recognizing that every word of Scripture, you will then take indecent liberties with the Bible, and you will translate what you think are the concepts and ideas of those words, behind those words. And that's the difference between the two kinds of translations that exist today. There is what's called the formal translation, which holds to the idea that every single word is from the mouth of God. And then there are other translations, and you wonder, how can they differ so much? Well, it's because of their philosophy. There's other translations that are called dynamic translations. They really should be called something else. But dynamic is a good word. But what they mean by that dynamic translation is that it doesn't get bogged down with translating word for word, because that would produce a Bible that's just too wooden, not as readable, and get hung up on words. Let's just translate the Bible conceptually and try to convey ideas. Well, then, of course, you know that the translators themselves and their own prejudices and their own theological presuppositions are going to come through loud and clear rather than the Word of God. We believe in the verbal inspiration of God, which means every word of God is inspired. Every word is God-breathed. And we ought to be using a translation whose translators have that same view and philosophy, or we'll be misled. Now, the other theory that's been suggested is called the partial inspiration theory. But inspiration is not partial. Now, you might think this is just a repeat of what we just said. In a sense, it is. But there are those who say that certain portions of the Bible are fully inspired, but other portions are not. Thomas Jefferson, for example, believed that only the words of Jesus himself are inspired and to be considered as Scripture. Now, he didn't even consider that because his beliefs weren't even in line with what Jesus taught himself. But this was Thomas Jefferson's Bible. As far as he's concerned, no one else had any authority with him other than Jesus himself. Little did he realize that it's the Spirit of Jesus behind the entire Scripture, both in the Old and the New. But you will find people who have this view of inspiration saying things like this: the Bible contains the Word of God. Is that a true statement? The Bible contains the Word of God? No. The Bible is the Word of God. And you need to realize, you pick up a book, you read it, the Bible contains the Word of God. Ah, that's so nice. No, it's not. Read a different book. That's not what Paul teaches about inspired Scripture. It's God-breathed. Therefore, every word and every part of it is equally inspired. Now, here's where we need to draw a distinction. Not all parts of Scripture are equally inspiring to you. But all parts of Scripture are equally inspired. In other words, you might be reading one passage of Scripture and it doesn't really jump out at you. It doesn't have much to say to you, at least you don't think it does, and usually the problem's with you. But it may just seem to contain facts and things that don't seem to have any inspirational qualities about them, but you can write it down and be assured that every word is inspired of God. Every word is God-breathed. And we need to avoid this neo-orthodox approach to Scripture, which is we could call the existential theory, the same idea. And that is this approach to the Bible that says the Scripture becomes the Word of God in my heart. When I read the Bible and it speaks to me in this very moment in my life with all of my needs, that it becomes the Word of God to me. And you notice very popular language in Bible study groups. They'll sit down and at a round table or in a round circle, and they'll read a passage of Scripture, and then someone will say, "What does this say to you? What does this mean to you?" Frankly, we ought not to be interested in what it means to us. We ought to be interested in what it means. What God meant it to mean. Not what it means to us. That subjectivizes the Word of God, and it eventually leads to this view that Scripture is only inspired when it's inspirational to me. And I love that quote by Donald MacLeod that's in your handout. I won't take the time to read it. I hope that you would read it. But he basically reiterates what we've just said. Now, we can also say, fifthly, that inspiration is not graded. That is the relative inspiration theory, the idea that some portions are more inspired than other portions. Degrees of inspiration. In other words, the Psalms are more inspired than Leviticus. But once again, that is forgetting not only that the Word of God is verbally inspired and every word is God-breathed, but also that the Word is plenarily inspired. We believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, which means all of Scripture equally inspired. The word inspired, as far as we're concerned, is like the word pregnant. And you don't go up to two ladies who are both pregnant and say, "You're more pregnant than you are." No, pregnancy does not admit of degrees. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. And the same thing with inspiration. It does not admit of degrees. You cannot say to the Bible, this one portion is more inspired than the other. They're all the product of God's breath. So they're all equally divine. Sixthly, inspiration is not the suspension of human personality. And there is a theory out there by those, we would say, who have a lot of zeal for the authority of Scripture, granted. But they say that the Spirit actually possessed people to a degree that those people's personalities were completely covered and obliterated. So that it's not Peter talking, it's not Paul talking, it's the Holy Spirit talking. Now there's truth in that, but that's not the whole truth. Because you have but to read the Word of God and you'll see that though they're the product of God's mouth, they contain the marks and signatures of the personalities of the human writers. Peter and Paul are different. John is definitely different. And so, yes, we want to protect the idea that they're God-breathed words, but we don't want to do so to the exclusion of the humanity of Scripture and the personality of the writers. That would also be a mistake on the other side. And then there's another theory just like that. It's what I would call the dictation theory, where some would be zealous for the inspiration of Scripture, and they say, well, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, dictated to men what they're to write, and so they became nothing more than mere stenographers, writing down what God was telling them to write down. Now, in some cases, that was what happened. The Lord said, write this, and they would write it. But not in every case, and certainly not in the case of the letters of Paul and other portions of Scripture, where it wasn't so much God dictating to the apostle or to the prophet, but God superintending in a sovereign way so as to secure an infallible transference of divine truth through a human agent. Which leads us to say what inspiration is. And there's a definition there I think might be helpful to you in your handout. Inspiration was that unique operation of the Holy Spirit in and through holy men of God that secured the infallible transference of divine truth into written human language. I'll close with this thought. One of the reasons why there's so many erroneous ideas of inspiration is for the same reason why there's so many erroneous ideas today about the nature of Christ's dual nature. That Christ is one person, but two natures. That He's fully God and fully man. Or the same reason why there's so many errors today about the Trinity. How can God be one and yet have there be three persons in the one Godhead? How is that possible? That's a mystery. There's a tension there. There's something that blows a circuit in our mind. We can't really reconcile this. How can it be? You realize that that's exactly the same tension we must hold with respect to inspiration. That the Scriptures are God-breathed and therefore fully divine. And yet, they are not divine in such a way that they exclude the humanness of the writers. They secure the infallibility of the words that were written through the divine operation of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit did not somehow push aside the humanity and personality of the human writers. They're fully human. They're fully divine. How can that be? How can Christ be fully God and fully man? I don't know. But I know one thing. With God, all things are possible. And we have here in our hands a very unique book. It's a book which is fully divine and infallible and authoritative, and yet at the same time filled with humanity and personality and variations in thought and speech. How can that happen? It happened through the Holy Spirit in the same manner that it happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's a mystery, but it's a glorious one. And if you don't believe it, it's because the Holy Spirit hasn't convinced you yet. But those who are His are convinced and hold to it tenaciously. Well, I hope that was helpful for you. We'll continue with the implications of inspiration next Lord's Day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that You would help us to be clear on these matters because it does affect the way in which we approach the Bible. It affects the way in which we read the Bible, even those portions which are hard to understand or hard to see the relevance in our lives. We pray that even though we may not always be inspired ourselves, that we would always tremble at Your word and regard it as inspired of You, breathed out by You in all of its, in every word and in all of its details. Help us then to be able to explain to others this biblical tension, not only of the Trinity, not only of our wonderful Savior who's both God and man, but also of our wonderful Bible that is both human and divine, to the subtraction of neither. We pray, Lord, that You would be with us, meet with us in the worship hour to come, and bless our fellowship in between, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.